Our scripture reading from the Old Testament this morning is from Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, and this speaks about how our Lord Jesus will make us alive, how that there will be some that are raised to destruction and some that are raised to everlasting life. Hear then the word of God. Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. And there we end the reading of God's word. You see there the hope of eternal life that's given to Daniel right at the end, that he will go to rest, he will die with his people, and then he will arise to his inheritance in the days to come. It's a wonderful message of hope given to us. Our New Testament scripture reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. There were some in the church at Corinth who were denying the resurrection, or saying that the resurrection had somehow already occurred, not the resurrection of Christ, but the final resurrection of his people. And so Paul is straightening them out on their error, and talking about how it's yet a future hope to us and the greatness of the change that will come when that resurrection actually occurs. So here is the word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. I'm very glad to be able to bring this message to you today from God's word. It is a message that I wish I could preach to the whole world. It's a message about a subject of inestimable importance. I'm going to tell you why you and everyone else in the whole world needs Jesus Christ. This is not a new message per se. It's essentially, in its essence, the same message that's been preached all over the world ever since Jesus was raised from the dead. I'm sure you've already heard of our Lord Jesus Christ if you are in this country. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but it's really quite a remarkable thing that you have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born in an obscure village 2,000 years ago in a cattle stall. His parents were very ordinary Jewish people who lived in a time when Palestine was under Roman occupation. They lived in a place called Nazareth that none of us would have probably ever heard of if it hadn't been for Jesus Christ. Jesus grew up in a very ordinary way. He learned his father's trade as a carpenter. He had no formal education. He was virtually unknown outside of the little community where he lived until the day that a prophet who lived in the wilderness pointed to him and declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This prophet was John the Baptist, and he had a great following. And soon after that, the prophet John baptized him. And then Jesus began to go forth preaching the kingdom of God and working miracles in all the villages around. His name spread in all the regions of Palestine. But his ministry only lasted for 3 years because the Jewish authorities accused him of blasphemy and sedition. And they handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. And they demanded that he be crucified, and he was crucified. All that he left behind was a small, trembling band of uneducated followers who carried very little weight in the society. This might well have been the very end of the matter. Something that you would have never heard about that happened 2,000 years ago. Another one who said that he was a prophet and lived among the people, and then his life was ended shortly. But his little band of followers surprised everyone because they began to boldly testify that he was risen from the dead, just as the prophets had said that the Messiah would be risen from the dead. Jesus' disciples did not expect it, but they saw him alive. In fact, 500 of his followers saw him alive at the same time. And those that he had chosen went out preaching and working miracles in his name. Talking about real miracles. Not the kinds that you see today that are cheap imitations of real miracles. Talking about enabling people to speak foreign languages that they had never learned, never even heard, perhaps spoken in their lives, in a way that was so articulate that those who spoke those languages could understand them. I'm talking about raising people from the dead, not someone who was in a swoon, but someone who was dead. Talking about giving sight to the blind. Talking about enabling a man who had been crippled from birth to get up and walk immediately without physiotherapy or anything else. These were real miracles. The followers of Jesus who did these miracles claimed that Jesus was the one who gave them these miracles as signs. Signs to prove that they were his messengers and that he was still alive and that he was working in them and through them from heaven above. The miracles were so clear and so authentic that those who opposed the message of Jesus' disciples never were able to question the miracles. They could not. Not without looking like fools. The miracles were performed in public on people that were well known in the community. The crippled man that I told you about, who was born unable to walk, he had been crippled from birth. Everyone knew him. He was a familiar fixture who sat outside the beautiful gate at the temple begging day after day after day. Everyone knew who this man was. And now he was walking around among the people. those who opposed Jesus' disciple had to admit that at least a notable miracle has been done here. We don't know about their message, but they could not deny and never tried to deny the miracles that were done. And the thing that makes the testimony of Jesus' followers all the more sure to us from a historical and legal perspective was the fact that they were opposed for testifying that he was raised and were imprisoned and were beaten. And many of them were even killed for testifying that they saw Jesus alive. But they refused to deny that it was so, even under the pains of death and torture. It's reasonable to suppose that someone might die for a lie if they had been convinced that that lie was true by others and didn't know whether it was true. But these were the men who were themselves eyewitnesses, who died for the testimony that they gave. It's totally unreasonable to suppose that so many of them would be willing to suffer and die for a lie that they had concocted. What possible motive would they have to suffer and die for a lie? For something that, if it wasn't true, meant that they had no message at all, even for themselves. And if it was a lie, how could it be that none of them backed out under the pressure? Or just because his conscience finally got the best of him? Surely there would have been at least one that would have come forward and blown the whistle. And what is even more remarkable is the fact that the prophets who wrote the Old Testament centuries before had testified that Christ would come. And they had declared that he would come at about this time, so that the Jews were all looking for the Messiah. They had foretold of his sufferings, of his resurrection from the dead. They had foretold that he would be called the Son of God, and yet that he would suffer and be rejected. They had told that he would be believed on among the nations. This is one of the most repeated and most remarkable prophecies in all of the scriptures, that hundreds of years before he came, the prophet said, when he comes, the world is going to come to him. The world is going to believe on him. No longer will it only be the Jews, but now there will be people from all the nations that will come to God through him. And every day, to this very day, there are thousands of people all over the world who are coming to Jesus Christ from the nations. The reason that you have heard of Jesus Christ in a totally different culture 2,000 years after he lived is because that prophecy continues to be fulfilled before your very eyes. I myself am not a Jew, but here I am, a preacher sent out by God to proclaim this message to you today. The message I proclaim to you is not my own message, but it's the message that God has given to his church from the beginning. The particular words are my explanation of that message, but the message itself is God's message. Those first followers who saw Jesus alive have given us a record about him, a record that is a prophetic oracle from God. This oracle is preserved for us in the sacred writings that we call the Bible. It is God's message to us from his prophets and his holy apostles. And contained in these oracles of God are these simple words that I want to bring to you today that tell us why you need Jesus. As in Adam, all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. These words are found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 22nd verse of the 15th chapter. Today I want to unpack the words of this oracle for you. I want to show you what this oracle says about you and about me and about everyone else and about your need for Jesus Christ. God has sent me to proclaim this message. You can see that this oracle is an expression of certainty, that just as surely as in Adam all die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. The intent of this oracle is to make it perfectly clear that life for those who are in Christ is just as certain as death for those who are in Adam. You need to see where you fit into all this. Are you in Adam with the certainty of death? Are you in Christ with the certainty of life? First, let's look at Adam. in whom death is certain. The simple assertion is made here that in Adam, all die. The divine oracle makes no exceptions here. If you are in Adam, you die. So the great question here is this: are you in Adam? The answer is a resounding yes. You are in Adam because every human being is in Adam. We are all in Adam because Adam is the progenitor of us all. Adam is our father, and Eve is our mother. We have this connection with Adam. We have this solidarity with him as our father because our Creator made us to be a race. I say a race because a race is a people who come from a common ancestor. The angels are not a race. The angels are individual creations, but we humans are a race because we all come from the same parents, Adam and Eve. God made us in such a way that we're all related. We come from the same parents, and we have inherited what we have and what we are from them. It's only been in recent times that advances have been made in genetics so that we can see how it is that we all come from the same parents and in a fuller way than we could see it before. All the variety that is found in the human race, barring whatever has been changed by harmful mutations and copying mistakes, was built into our first parents when God made them. We truly are in Adam, potentially before we were born. We were already in Adam, in his loins, as the scripture would put it in another context. We understand that now better than ever before, thanks to modern science. Just think if something had happened to Adam and Eve before conceiving a child. Not one of us today would be here, because we were all in them. To come forth from the information that was already in them that would bring forth all of the variety that we have today. We are intimately tied to Adam and have life from him, such as this life is. There's a solidarity that the whole human race has with Adam, so that we are all in him. Because he is a human being, we are human beings. Because he has arms and legs and hair and eyes and all these, we have arms and legs and hair and eyes. Because he was made in God's image, we too are made in God's image. Because he was put on this earth, this is also our home. We have a common life with our first father, Adam. But the oracle that we're looking at today tells us that we also share a common death in Adam, with Adam. Our Creator declares to us that death comes through Adam to all of us. It's also a part of the solidarity that we have with Adam. The death that we share with Adam is a most wretched death. It has three aspects, or you could call them perhaps three phases. First, there is what we might call spiritual death. This is the one that I want to spend the most time on. This death came upon the entire human race in the person of Adam. As our first father, he was our representative, and we were all in him. It was a legal arrangement as well as a natural arrangement, very much like we have in nations today, in which each nation has representatives that speak for them in order to make treaties with other nations or to declare that we are at war with other nations in behalf of all of the citizens. Whatever Adam did would have implications for all of those who come after him or would come after him. We're all familiar with this. If your parents or your grandparents came to Canada, they immigrated, maybe they were refugees or they came here for some other reason, you are here because of the decision that they made before you were even born. Well, God gave Adam in the garden a test. Right from the beginning, he tested, we could say, the whole human race. When God tested Adam, he tested Adam and all of those who are in Adam, who would come forth from Adam. In his kindness, the Lord had planted a beautiful garden for Adam and Eve to live in. It was a garden of perfection, of paradise, a garden of pleasures. God gave them dominion over the earth so that the earth obeyed them. They were in perfect harmony with everything, with with even the weather. They were in harmony with animals. They were given excellent food and precious and beautiful things, and they had communion with God. They were given all of these things. God told them that they could enjoy everything in the garden except the fruit of one tree that was in the midst of the garden that he called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told them that they were not to eat of that tree, and that if they did, they would die in the very same day that they ate from it. By eating this tree, they would declare, as it were, their independence from God. To eat would be like signing a declaration of independence, that I'm no longer going to be under God. I now declare that I am independent of Him. I am autonomous. God gave them a way in which they could officially do that by eating from this tree. You've probably heard the story before. Satan entered the garden to test them. He came to Eve in the form of a serpent. He told her that if she ate of the fruit, that she would not die, but that she would become like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, rather than you, Eve, being subject to God's moral law, you can be a law to yourself. You can decide what is good and what is evil instead of having to listen to what God says. You can be like God. You can be in the place of God. It can be your decision. You can decide how to do your own life instead of listening to God's precepts. She was overcome by the temptation. And then she gave the fruit to Adam. And Adam ate of the fruit. And immediately, they died. But how did they die? Obviously, they didn't die physically. Not that day. If they had, we wouldn't be here talking about it right now. We never would have been born. No, they lived on in the world for another 900 years, and they had lots of children, sons and daughters. Their death was rather a spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from the living God. It's described in Ephesians 2 as being dead in trespasses and sins. To best understand what sin is and what it is to be dead in trespasses and sins, it's helpful to understand that Adam and Eve had been created in the image of God in the first place. This is one of the things I mentioned before that we share with Adam. You know, we are all created in the image of God because we were in Adam when he was created. So all of us were, in that sense, created in the image of God. Now, an image, of course, is a representation of something else or a picture of something else. We were created to be a picture of God, a representation of His beauty, of His glory in our finite human nature. Okay, just as a picture is less than the thing that it's a picture of, so we are much less than the God that we are a picture of, but yet we're created to be a true representation of Him. And this is truly a wonderful thing. It's not the physical image of God, because God is a spirit, and He doesn't have a body like we have. So it's not that we look like Him physically. We are rather His spiritual image, or His ethical image. We were created, in other words, to be miniature copies of God who love each other and serve each other the way God Almighty has always loved and served from all eternity. You say, from all eternity? How is it that God loved and served from all eternity when He was before He had created us? You see, God is a triune being. He's a social being of three persons. Three persons in perfect unity. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And from all eternity, the Father has loved the Son and given everything to the Son. He continually gives and gives. And the Son has loved the Father. And always He has sought to please the Father, to do His will. And the Father and the Son have loved the Spirit. And the Spirit has always sought to please the Father and the Son and to do their will. It's a marvelous society of perfect, eternal love, of giving and receiving in beautiful ways that only divinity can give and receive, that are beyond our understanding and comprehension. And yet we are a miniature copy of that, made in the image of God. We were all created in God's image to reflect His glory. Again, miniature copies who love each other and serve each other the way the three persons in the Godhead do. That's why we have the moral nature that we have. It's why we have this conscience that we have. It's why it's so wrong for us to murder each other. This is the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. So wrong for us to steal, to give ourselves over to degrading passions. That's why it's so wrong for us to be envious and greedy of our neighbor, so that we don't rejoice when it goes better for our neighbor than it does for us. But we resent it. If we were like God, we would be going out of our way to see that it goes better for our neighbor than it does for us. It'd be a very different world that we would live in if we were a true reflection of the glory of the triune God. And that's the point. As soon as Adam and Eve ate from that tree, they died spiritually and ethically. They ceased to be a true reflection of the God that they were created to image. Now, as God's image bearers, we misrepresent God. Now we are a mangled, distorted, twisted, corrupted image of Him. It'd be far better for us if we didn't represent Him at all anymore. If we could just go in and represent something else, a stone or something, we'd be a lot better off. But we still are His representatives. We're still a picture of Him, but an ugly picture, a misrepresentation of Him. Immediately, Adam and Eve became ashamed of what they had become. They tried to hide when they sensed God's presence. And well, they should have. They had fallen from the beautiful holiness that loves and cares for each other into the selfishness and defilement and greed and absorbed self-interest. Such a shameful condition from what God had originally made them to be. And in this way, we have solidarity with them, do we not? Do you not have solidarity in this death? Don't worry about all the people that have wronged you. I'm sure you can make a long list of them. But just look at yourself for a minute. You know all the ugly, sinful thoughts and desires that teem inside of you. You know that you're not what you ought to be. You know that you would be ashamed, even if the other people in this room knew all the things that you think and that you do. And how much more if you should be called to stand before God, the holy God who judges heaven and earth. Yeah, you can pretend. You can play games. You can make up your idols that are more like you are instead of like God is in His holy purity. But you know better than that in your conscience. You know what is inside of you. You know that you're wretched and defiled. Just look at the way you speak to the people you claim to love. This very morning, I had to ask forgiveness for the words that I spoke. Can't even hardly get through a day. When Adam ate the fruit, he passed from life into this spiritual death. And this death has been passed to all of us, and we know it. It's a simple fact, even though you may want to deny it. And this spiritual death brought about a second kind of death that I want to look at now. Physical death. I mentioned before that Adam and Eve were in a beautiful garden that God had planted for them, and that they had dominion over the earth so that the earth obeyed them. There was no sickness, there was no famine, there were no injuries, no storms, no weeds, no disharmony with the animals, no physical death, none of these things. But as a punishment to them for their rebellion, the Lord sentenced them to physical death. He told them that the earth would take dominion over them so that they would return to the dust from which they were created. He told them that they would have to wrestle in order to produce food. He told them that they would be in pain and sorrow, that Eve would have pain and sorrow in bringing forth children. It's quite obvious that all these things have passed along to us. We see the wrath of God revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We do not know if we will get cancer, or if we'll starve, or if someone will kill us, or if we'll just kind of rot away, or what's going to happen to us. But we know one thing, that death is passed upon all men, and that we're going to die. And the reason is because we're in Adam. And in Adam, all die. We die because in Adam, we forsook our Creator. There's yet another kind of death that I need to tell you about that comes after physical death. And that's eternal death. God has told us in His holy oracles that He has appointed a day when He was going to judge the world in righteousness. And He has told us that on that day, everyone is going to be called up out of the graves and they're going to come and stand before Him. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. It will be a horrible day for those who have lived their whole life denying their sin, denying their spiritual death, because there's going to be a rude awakening from all of those denials. In that day, standing before the glory of God's majesty, everything is going to be clearly exposed and brought to light. All the things that have been denied about self, about God, all the ugliness will be exposed. And you will be terribly ashamed before your Creator. Horrified when you see clearly what you really are and what you have tried to avoid. And in that day, it will matter very much whether or not you are in Christ. As it is now, being in Christ is looked at in this world as just a religious preference. But in that day, those who are in Christ, who have been made alive in Him, will live. Those who have not been made alive in Him, who are not in Him, will die the second death. They will then have to bear the full penalty of all of those things that will be fully exposed on that day. They will be cast into the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there they will spend eternity. This is the second death. This is eternal death. This is where those who die in Adam go, unless they are made alive in Christ. And now I want to turn to that wonderful subject. Remember that 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells you that just as surely as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We have seen that in Adam death is certain. Now let's look at Christ, in whom life is certain. First, I want to show you that how Christ gives life to all who are in Him. Then I will show you how you can be sure that you have life in Him. Christ gives life to His people by voluntarily associating Himself with them. We saw before that our solidarity with Adam is something that's built in with the creation. We were united to Him because He's our Father, our progenitor, our first Father, the one from whom the whole human race comes. When He rebelled, we were in Him. We rebelled. When He died, we were in Him. We died. That's spiritual death. But there is no natural built-in connection to Christ, because He is the Son of God. He's not originally any part of our race, but rather the Creator of our race. And in His mercy, He created an unnatural connection with us, if we could call it that. He left the glories of heaven to come to us, just as the prophets had said that He would, and to take human flesh to Himself, so that He might be our nearer relative, made like us, one of us. He came into this sinful world to be our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, who comes to do everything that is needed to rescue us from our plight. In this, we see a marvelous display of that self-giving love that I was talking about before that characterizes the triune God. For Him who is high and holy to come and make Himself a son of His sinful creatures, so that what was born of Mary is called the Son of God and Emmanuel, all for the purpose of rescuing them from that condition into which they had brought themselves by their own malice and rebellion against Him. For Him to come and rescue from that and to become part of them and to enter into a solidarity with them when there was no natural solidarity with them is an example of that marvelous love and grace that He has lived in for all eternity with the Father and the Spirit. Now let me describe to you what He did when He came into this solidarity with His people, when He became one with them. In solidarity with His people, Christ went to the cross. He did not go there because evil men finally caught up to Him. He didn't go there as a mere example of somebody who is dedicated to a cause, though He was a great example of someone that was dedicated to the cause, and we learn much about that. But primarily, He went to bear the penalty of the sin of His people. He went there to bear their iniquities. We just saw what a dreadful penalty it is. All of that shame that I told about that would be revealed at the last day, we don't look at it, you know. We don't see what we really are. But that shame that is going to be revealed when the glory of God is exposed at the last day, when we're cast into the place of outer darkness, if we're outside of Christ, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where we'll remain forever so that justice is done, that's the penalty that Jesus Christ had to bear when He went to the cross. Nothing short of that. And I tell you that that is the penalty that He did bear for His people. He fully bore that for His people. He so identified Himself with them that He took their sin as though it were His own sin. All of the shame of it, all of the guilt of it, all of the penalty of it, He was cut off and stricken by the Father. He made His soul an offering for the sins of His people. And His was the biggest and grandest soul that there ever was. He was the very Son of God in human flesh. He was the one who loathed sin with a loathing that we don't know anything about. Not anything. We don't know what it is to be repulsed by sin the way He is. And He took it to Himself for our sake. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was such a grand soul that those hours on the cross when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And in those hours, He bore the equivalent of eternity in hell. He bore the pains of hell forever for us. It's amazing that He would do such a thing. But that is exactly what He did. What was the outcome of all this for His people? It was nothing less than the full remission of sins. Complete forgiveness, as if they had never committed a sin in their life. He's the Lamb of God, sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. What freedom and what emancipation, what liberty. No more guilt, because He took it all. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Voluntary solidarity with His sinful people, all that He might release them from their sin by taking that sin upon Himself in solidarity with them. In solidarity with His people, Jesus also rose again from the dead. And you think of the resurrection in terms of this solidarity. Jesus comes, as we have just seen, and he joins himself to his people in such a way that their sins are his sins. Their sins are loaded onto him. They are dead in trespasses and sins. There's no way of escape for them. He comes and joins himself to them and transfers those sins upon himself, identifies with them. And those sins weigh down upon him, and they bring him to the cross, and they bring him to the grave in solidarity with his people. And there's a sense in which the whole church is on the cross and then in the grave with Jesus Christ, just as we were in Adam at creation. In Christ, all who are in Christ are there at the cross. They're being represented by him as the head of his people, and there in the grave. But then after he had made this complete offering for our sins, an offering that totally satisfies the justice of God, God raised him up to show that his offering was accepted of God for the whole mass, for all of the people that he offered it for. It's as if the whole church was raised up out of that grave when Jesus was raised up, freed from sin as his people. He breaks forth from the grave with life for all of his people. He didn't do it as a private person, but as a representative of all of his people. Do you know what he did after he was raised up from the dead? He poured out his Holy Spirit on his people as a pledge and a guarantee of the new life that he had just obtained for them. I obtained new life for you. Now I share that life with you. I give you the Holy Spirit as my gift. And you know what the Holy Spirit does? Do you know? The Spirit comes and he turns their hearts to him so that they want this new life. They don't want to go on as they were, dead in trespasses and sins. They're done with all the excuses and all the denials and all the self-justification and all the avoidance. Christ has forgiveness. Christ has new life, and they want it. They want to be renewed in the image of God in knowledge and in true holiness and righteousness. They want to be that miniature copy of God with all the beauty and the excellence that characterizes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They want to live in community with God's people, as God's people, who are yearning to be filled with the fullness of God. That's the new life that Jesus gives to them. They don't want the old death anymore. They want life now. In Christ, this new life begins with them turning from what they were to Jesus to have all of his fullness. And then it grows up in them. It bears fruit so that they become more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ, like the triune God in whose image they have been created originally. Even though the Spirit is only given to them as a deposit, their life is radically transformed. Yet they know that there is much more to come at the last day. The dreadful day of judgment for some, but a day for them when he will openly acknowledge them as those for whom he died and rose again. And then, in that day, he will impart to them all the fullness of life. Yes, he will abolish even physical death and completely remove his curse from the whole earth, because you see, he has power and authority over the curse that is upon the earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, perfectly restored. They will once again have dominion over the whole creation. Mankind, such harmony, such beauty will be restored. No more tears, no more sickness, no more death. Jesus is risen. And he will reign until all of his people are gathered in and until all things are restored. And this time, when these things are restored, there will be no more possibility of ever falling away again, because our security will be in Jesus and what he did, rather than us and the decisions that we might make. Ours is a solidarity with Jesus. New life in Christ will be certain as death in Adam. As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. What a difference it makes to be in Christ. You see, you are already in Adam. All of you are in Adam. That's a given. Everybody is in Adam. You don't have to do anything at all to be in Adam. If you're a human being, you're in Adam. And in Adam, all die. That's what happens. But not everyone is in Christ. Some are in Him. Some are not in Him. If you're in Him, all who are in Him will be made alive. If you're not in Him, you will not be made alive. So you need to make sure that you are in Him. You can see how much you need Him. Can't you see that? Can't you see that you're dead in trespasses and sins? Can you see the guilt apart from His forgiveness? Surely you want to be found in Him, don't you? So how can you be in Christ? Well, I'm happy to tell you that it's not very complicated. You don't have to go and spend weeks fasting, going on pilgrimages to see holy sites, and you don't have to sit in the lotus position and try to be one with the universe and enter into the universal consciousness. You don't have to offer some great sacrifice or transport yourself into some other world somehow. You don't have to do any of these things because it's not about you and about what you do. It's about Jesus Christ and what He has done and what He does do. You don't have to go somewhere to find Him either, because He comes to you through the word that is preached, the message, the oracles of God. The word is near you. It's in your heart. You know what it says inside. It's in your mouth. It's words that you can repeat. And all you have to do is receive the oracle. Outwardly, confess Him with your mouth. Inwardly, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead after He had offered Himself a sacrifice for you. Sometimes the call to come to Him is summarized by the words repent and believe. It's very simple. Repentance is turning from what you are, from your sinful self. You come to the conclusion, I'm dead in Adam. I don't want to be dead in Adam. I'm dead in Him without Christ. And you don't want to go on with that death. That's repentance. I'm done with it. I don't want it anymore. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is simply entrusting yourself to Him for pardon and to give you the new life that He promises. Simply rest in the sacrifice that He's made, and you look to Him to fill you with new life as the image of God. You come fully trusting Him because God has already accepted His sacrifice. He's proven that by raising Him from the dead. He is reigning, and He will give you life if you'll come to Him. And when you come inwardly, you should also come outwardly. When Peter first preached the gospel, he commanded those who believed to repent and be baptized. Those who received the message came to be baptized, confessing outwardly that they were done with death and they had come to Christ to live, that He was their Lord. Entering new life meant that they became His disciples. It meant that they now were part of the community of His people, that they consciously joined themselves to live in that community and to follow Him in the world, to be known as His disciples. Baptism is something like the opposite of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By eating of the tree, Adam officially and outwardly declared that he was on his own. By baptism, you officially declare that you are no longer on your own, but that you have come and joined yourself to Jesus Christ. But don't misunderstand. You can be outwardly baptized, but if you do not believe in your heart, if you have not turned from death to receive Jesus Christ, then your baptism is an empty sign and you are not yet alive in Jesus Christ. You do not yet have the Holy Spirit who brings you into new life because you are not yet in Christ. You don't need to be baptized again if you've already done that, but you need to complete your baptism by turning from your own way and coming to Christ to obtain life, to be done with death and to come to Him to live. And I tell you that if you will repent and come, He promises that He will not reject you. He promises that He will not cast you out. He will receive you, and you will be like Him. And if you are in Him, you know what His oracle declares. As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, all will be made alive. Life in Him, if you will come to Him for it, is certain. And words cannot describe how much better it is to be in Christ than outside of Him. Once you come, what would keep you from coming, from leaving death and coming to Christ, in whom there is life? Millions have come, and none who have come have ever been disappointed. All have found life. All have found sweet life. All have found life in communion with God through Christ. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we praise You for what You have done. What a Savior we have. What a marvelous, wonderful Savior. That He should leave the glory of heaven to come and make Himself one with a wretched, ruined people, all that He might rescue them and save them. And when the very reason that they are wretched and ruined is because of their malice against Him, because of their ingratitude and because of their rebellion and because of their wickedness, all of their own doing. And yet, He did come. He came from heaven. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a child is given. And the government will be upon His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government, there will be no end. We praise You, O Lord, that the Word of God is going forth into all the world, and that it is making converts, that it is calling people all over the world to come to Jesus Christ, and they are coming. No doubt thousands will come today. Thousands will come tomorrow, and thousands will come the next day. And we praise You, O Lord. We pray that Your glory would be known in all of the earth. We pray that the whole earth would be filled with shouts of glory and praise to You. You are our God. You are the one who has saved us in Your mercy and grace. There's nothing in us, Lord. It's not about what we do. It's not about what we have done, but it's about Christ and what He has done and about being in Him. Make us sick of being dead in Adam. Make us yearn to be alive in Christ. Father, what a wonderful exchange. Death for life. Eternal misery for eternal blessing. Hatred for love. Malice replaced with service. Father, may it be so. I pray that You would grip us, Father. I pray that You would help us who do know You to go and make this message known, that we would tell others of the hope that we have, that we would encourage them to listen to Your word and to learn what You have done. And Father, that we would see life brought to them. We pray for our children also. God forbid that our children should grow up and be near to the message, near to the Word of God, have access to Jesus Christ as He is proclaimed, and should harden their hearts and end up in misery and ruin. Father, we have seen that happen, and it pains us to see those whose lives have been destroyed. Father, we pray that You would restore, that You would recall, that You would bring back, that You would remember Your promise and Your mercy. And Father, that You would help us who are parents to tell our children continually of the hope that is in Christ, to point them to Him, to show forth His name to them and to call them to that life. May we be living that life. May we be enjoying that life. May we be rejoicing with a full heart of gratitude that we may honor You. Glory to God in the highest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.